Well, if you would turn to Isaiah 53, that's where we'll be tonight, finishing this chapter. As you know, just to very briefly remind you, we're going through this fourth sermon song. There's five stanzas in it, and we've covered that begin in chapter 52 and finishes in 53, and so we've been looking at the different stanzas, the first, the appalling servant, the second, the despised servant, the third, the smitten servant, the fourth, the silent servant, and the one tonight, the satisfied servant. And in a sense, what we see tonight in these three verses, so it's verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah 53, is we're looking at the cross, in a sense, from God's point of view. What He is appreciating. We've been looking at the work of Christ and some of the different stages of it. Tonight, and last time too, the substitutionary work of Christ was featured. But this, in a very particular way, the vicarious atonement of Christ is what's at stake and at focus in this particular stanza. Now, I'd like to read it and then tell you what we're looking at, and then we'll take it through in three pieces. So let's listen to God's word tonight, Isaiah 53, 10 through 12. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And the three kind of headings, the three overview thoughts that I want us to look through, taking each verse by itself, is the three things I want you to kind of direct your attention to tonight. Is the first is that it's the sovereign purpose of God that's being accomplished. Verse 10 focuses particularly on the will of the Lord being accomplished. The second portion, the second portion of this stanza in verse 11 is the satisfaction of God in the work of Jesus Christ. And it's very important and helpful and wonderful in seeing that. And then the third thing, which is in verse 12, is both the victory that Jesus achieves and the reward. So let's just summarize it. And the reward Jesus receives by his suffering and how you and I benefit from that. So it's the sovereign will of God, the satisfaction of God, and the reward of Christ that I want us to look at. Now, the one thing that unifies all these three verses, because you see it in every one of them, is the teaching of the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ and his sufferings. And just to highlight that before we get into these, in verse 10 you see, the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. In verse 11 you have, and he will bear their iniquities. And then in verse 12 you have, well, he was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many. And so the common theme throughout this section is the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, that he is bearing our sin. And that's part of accomplishing the will of God, satisfying God, and the reason behind the reward that he receives. So the first thing to look at is in verse 10, this, the fact that the sovereign will of God is accomplished. Everything that was accomplished through Jesus Christ was by the will of God. Jesus was not, categorically, was not a hapless victim of the religious and political establishment in Israel at that time. Humanly speaking, we could argue that, but biblically speaking, we have to see that everything that occurred in Jesus' life, and especially at the culmination of his life and in his death, it was not an accident. He wasn't a victim of circumstances. This was the divine sovereign will of God being accomplished. It was the plan of God. And it's hard really for us to to hear this. The NIV really kind of softens things a little bit. And so I'm going to read the New King James Version. You might have the King James Version or others that help you appreciate it. But it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he has put him to grief. And I'll just stop there. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. And that word for bruise is really a severe thing. And that's hard for us to hear. How could it be that God was pleased to do this? How could the Father ordain that his Son suffer to this degree? And it's something that's kind of beyond really our thinking. It boggles our understanding and our imagination. But when it's talking about the pleasing, the fact that the Father is pleased with this, we don't want to look at it in the sense that he delighted or was happy or flippant or giddy about the Son of God suffering, but it's the fact that when God's will is being accomplished, he is pleased. Because it's his sovereign will and his sovereign purposes. And even though men crucified Christ, it was God who delivered him over. Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 23, in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. He makes this clear statement, that even though they crucified him, they were accomplishing the will of God, the will of the Father. So in just one verse, picking up at verse 23 of Acts 2, where we find, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So there's no minimizing the accountability of the men for what they did in putting Jesus Christ to death, but it was all being accomplished. It was all accomplishing the will of the Father. And the fact that his will was being accomplished pleased him, because his will was being done. And the decree of the Father, as we see it here in this verse, what he decreed is specified, and what it accomplished is also specified. He decreed to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And those two words kind of bring out different things. The word for crush, or in the New King James, is bruise, but it communicates a real violent act that's being accomplished. Sometimes the word is used for breaking in pieces. This is a severe crushing that is being accomplished in Jesus. This is what is happening to him there on the cross. It was God's will, his decree, to crush him and to put him to grief, to make him sick. His whole being was bruised and made sick, in a sense, because of this suffering. And this was God's will for him. This was the decree of the Father. It was the decree of the Father further that he would make his life a guilt offering. And here we have to just remember all the imagery of the Old Testament sacrificial system, and how that the innocent lamb would be taken and hands laid on that lamb, and the lamb would be slain, and it would be sacrificed on behalf of the guilty people. The innocent lamb would be sacrificed on behalf of the guilty. And this is what God was doing in the work of Christ. He was making him that guilt offering. Our sin was being laid on him, and he was taking away our iniquity. We're the guilty ones. He's the innocent one. And he was made a guilt offering for us. This is God's will. And it pleased him to have it be fulfilled. And the benefit or the consequences of that will being accomplished are wonderful. It says, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. In other words, Jesus' sacrifice as a guilt offering is not going to be ineffective. It's going to be effective. He will see his offspring. In other words, he will see those for whom he died brought to the Lord. It's wonderful when you are doing a job around the house or somewhere else, when you do a job and it gets accomplished and you kind of step back and you think, wow, this is really good. And you get pleasure out of the work being accomplished. Well, the Savior and the Father are getting pleasure out of the work being accomplished. As horrible a work as it was, Jesus will see his offspring. He'll see those for whom he died, and he will prolong his days. It's an allusion to either the resurrection and Jesus' unending life after he died and was buried and rose again. Probably particularly thinking of that. Some people think it includes the progress of the church, that seeing his offspring and prolonging his days sees the progress of the gospel in the world and the growth of the church. But at any rate, what we see is the pleasure of God the Father and God the Son in that work being effective. And you and I sitting here tonight are part of the effect of that work. Isn't that an amazing thing? This is what God takes pleasure in. He takes pleasure in you being bought and purchased and redeemed by his Son. That gives him pleasure. And then the end of the verse, again, the New NIV eliminates the word pleasure, but it says, "And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand." It will succeed. This kind of brings us full circle. It was God's pleasure to have Jesus suffer, and it's God's pleasure to have his purpose through him succeed and be victorious. And the will of God is being fulfilled and accomplished, and it pleases the Lord that it be accomplished. And even though it's hard for us to think about that and hear that, at the same time, to understand God's successful and work and God's delight and pleasure in that work being accomplished is a great encouragement to us. The second stanza, or portion of this stanza, is about the satisfaction of God. The NIV here that I've read, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities." So the first half is this section about the satisfaction of God. And I prefer the King James Version on this. This is what you hear me quote when I repeat this passage with the Lord's Supper, that he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. I like that. I'm going to hold on to that. I'm going to kind of defend it just briefly, not severely, but the NIV footnote now, if you happen to have the NIV footnote, gives the translation this way, that he will see the fruit of his suffering and be satisfied. And I quoted you the King James Version, he'll see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. The best I can make out, if we take the Hebrew text literally, it seems to be saying this, from the trouble or travail of his soul, he will see and he will be satisfied. And the Septuagint, the Greek translation, seems to say, from the toil of his life, the travail, he will bring that to light. So combining all these little ideas together, this is what I come up with. That what it's saying is, the travail of his soul will be seen or will be brought to light. And in that travail, God will be satisfied, or Jesus will be satisfied. It could perhaps go either way. I'm going to lean toward the Father at this point. But the travail of his soul will be brought to light or will be seen, and he will be satisfied. I find great comfort, and I think you probably do too, in knowing that what Jesus went through, the Father was pleased to accept. The whole idea of satisfaction is a numerical kind of concept. There was a payment being made in Jesus' death. We owed a debt we couldn't pay. Jesus paid a debt he didn't owe, that kind of slogan that we sometimes see. There's an exchange going on. He lays down the payment for our debt. And the Father sees that payment and he says, "That's enough. I'm satisfied. Our debt's been erased. The penalty we owe has been paid for." The Son accomplishes what the Father has desired, and he is satisfied. The verse continues in encouraging us with that work of Christ. Again, it's kind of we see in here sometimes a more of a distressing part, but then an encouraging part about the work. Continuing on about the work of Christ, we have this phrase, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many." And this phrase can be a little confusing. What does it mean that his knowledge will justify many? And I've gotten some helpful information from some of you and other thoughts just in Scripture. The idea of knowledge is not that the Savior is accumulating data and by the information that he gathers, he justifies. But the word knowledge is often connected in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, with a relationship or with an action, with an activity. Turn to the book of Proverbs. What we see here is that the idea of knowledge is connected with the fear of the Lord or the love of God, and it's connected with also obedience. So I want to take you to two different places. The first is in Proverbs chapter 1. It says, Proverbs 1 verse 7, says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." So the fear of the Lord, the relationship with God, knowing God, is the beginning of knowledge. So it's a lot more than just head information. It's connected with our whole life of love, adoration, and obedience to God. Now back up to verse 1. "The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, for attaining wisdom and discipline, for understanding words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right and just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young." So knowledge is connected with living a wise life, obedience, righteousness. And then turn to one other place in the prophetic writings, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, where this idea of righteousness and obedience is connected to knowledge. And in Hosea 4, 6, it says, "My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priest. Because you have ignored the law of your God, I will also ignore your children." So the rejection of knowledge is an ignorance of the law of God. Or we might say the disobedience of the law of God. And so to reverse that, to make it more positive, to honor the law of God is to receive knowledge. And the point that, coming back to Isaiah 53, in that phrase, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, we're looking at the righteousness of Jesus Christ. By his knowledge, by that is his righteous obedience, my righteous one will justify many. The work that God is accomplishing through Christ on the cross is our justification, is your justification. He pays that penalty. He dies in your place, and you become righteous. He's the righteous one suffering. You become righteous in his place. He justifies us, and then that vicarious atonement, and he will bear their iniquities. Again, Jesus bearing our sins in his sufferings. And all of this, something which God is satisfied with. And then the last thing is the reward of Jesus in verse 12 in what he has accomplished on the cross. It begins with, "Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong." So the reward that Jesus receives is that he will receive this portion among the great. Now, this is not the great as the world defines great. This is the these are people who are great in the kingdom of God. And it's saying Jesus is going to receive the spoils of his work, and he's going to pour them out and share them with us. And he'll be given a portion, so he'll be given a great reward, and he will share that portion with us. There's a great passage in the New Testament. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, which so wonderfully lays this out in a very helpful way. When Jesus died and was buried and rose again, he was given the Holy Spirit to pour out the reward for his victory, not only our salvation, but he was also given the Holy Spirit, which he pours out on us, his people. And Ephesians 4 talks about this particularly. We'll pick it up at verse 7. Ephesians 4, verse 7. "But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it." He's doling it out, what he was given. "This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men." What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? "He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. And it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." You see, beloved, God the Father gives a great reward to his Son. He gives him a portion among the great. And Jesus then divides the spoils with the strong. That's you. He divides the blessings of his redemption. He pours out the wonderful Holy Spirit upon you. And you receive the benefits of his work. It's a great encouragement. This is something God takes pleasure in. You know, God is not a beggarly giver. He's a rich and abundant giver. He pours out the rich blessings of what Christ has won for us. There are three statements here again about his vicarious atonement. Why is Jesus rewarded in this way? Because he poured out his life to death. He really willingly offered himself. He was numbered with the transgressors. Again, he was numbered as a transgressor in your place. And he bore the sin of many. These three statements reminding us again about what the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ, the work that he did in himself, in terms of what he deserved. He didn't deserve any of this, but he did this for you. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for you, so that you might become the righteousness of God in him. And then the last thing, which is superbly encouraging to us, is and he made intercession for transgressors. Not only did Jesus offer himself as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only was his work rewarded, but why is it that it's poured out on us so abundantly? It's because he's praying for you. He's interceding for you. He intercedes for transgressors. Are you a transgressor? Hopefully you admit that. If you're a transgressor, you're some of the ones that Jesus is praying for. Let's look at a few New Testament scriptures as we close. Turn first to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Here's a very poignant time in Jesus' life when he should have been thinking only of himself. as he's being nailed to the cross and being lifted on high, part of what is on his mind, there's other things too, but part of what is on his mind in Luke, 23:34. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Here he's praying for transgressors. We don't know who all he's praying for. We could guess that he's praying for the centurion, who later will confess, "Truly, truly, this is the Son of God." He might have been praying for some of the other priests and Pharisees and people of Israel that were gathered around the cross on that day, who in a short time on the day of Pentecost would believe. How many of those 3,000 that were redeemed on the day of Pentecost were some of them probably were there. And Jesus was praying for the transgressors who were crucifying him. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Very encouraging portion of God's word. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, and we'll back up and pick it up at verse 33. Romans 8, 33. "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." See, Jesus is praying for you. He's interceding for you at God's right hand. What a better person to have praying for you. We are grateful when we pray for one another. How much more to have this one? And turn one other passage in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 25. Speaking of our great high priest. Hebrews 7, 23. "Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." And one more, "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens." Jesus Christ has an enduring priesthood because he ever lives to make intercession for you. This satisfies and pleases God. And even though it's a hard work that God does, it's a hard work that God assigned to his Son, it gives him pleasure. And you and I can find at least comfort, and we can find pleasure in knowing God is pleased, and he is satisfied. His will, his sovereign decree was fulfilled. The work of Jesus was received by him. It satisfies his just wrath. And Jesus receives the reward, which he pours out abundantly on you and me, and he intercedes for us. Let it be that our hope and our comfort and our strength comes from the satisfaction of God. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, so much for the work of Christ in our place. Thank you for the fact that you saw his work in the travail of his soul, and you were indeed satisfied. Thank you that he is our great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. Help us to know and delight in your work and in your will, and find comfort in the work of our Savior on our behalf and the the cleansing and the healing for our sins. May we find strength to enter the days ahead knowing of His presence and His comfort and the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and that we would be to Your glory and honor. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.